You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. For the last several months, actually, I've been thinking a lot about how the Lord was preparing his own disciples for Pentecost. Preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit, preparing them to be the ones that were going to go and spread the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a miracle we're going to look at today. I'm so wanting to just preach on, that prayer that Ezekiel offers up for the Holy Spirit to come. The Lord keeps drawing me back to saying we're not ready yet, but he wants to make us ready. And there's a miracle that takes place in these disciples that the Lord showed me this week, that when I saw it, I was like, yes, Lord, I've seen this so many times, and it's this miracle of together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, that same phrase, in one accord. And it's the Greek word homothumadon. And it's made of two words. The first one is where we get our word homogenized, or it means together. Think about that. The next part, thumadon, is where we get our word thermos. And it's a word that gets its roots in fierce indignation, even wrath. So there, we're together with this fierce intensity. Sorry, but I draw immediately back in my mind and heart to what it is to do things together with that kind of fierce intensity. Is a lot like when I was playing football, and that was the kind of thing you had to instill in your kids, especially the linebackers. You had to play out of your mind. And these people prayed out of their mind, but they prayed together like that. And then Pentecost happened. And I want you to know that's what Jesus is praying for us right now. To come together and together to see what we're called to, so that we come together to pray like that. There's a miracle that takes place here. And it's the miracle of, say the word for me, together. It's the miracle of together. We've got to get that. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1. I want you to look at this. It says this: the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he says this: to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And then he begins to instruct. And being assembled, what? What's the word? Together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come, what is it? Together. Then they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put to his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Those two times there, when it mentions together, when we get done today, you're going to have a new appreciation, Lord willing, for the miracle that has just happened in these disciples. That then places them in the position to receive not only the Great Commission, but then to move into that place where God poured out his Holy Spirit within them. Father, we thank you for your word today. And oh God, I pray. God, I pray with a heavy heart, because I know the enemy does not want us to be together. And God, I pray for a heavy heart because you've placed it on my heart to be grieved already for those that would choose not to do this, because you've placed it on my heart today that if they won't be together, you will be moved to remove them. Because life is at stake. Even with that warning from you, God, I pray that you would wake us up, that we would be together because you want to do a work. And life is at stake. God, help us to hear and see the miracle of together and to walk in it, to be the living answer to Jesus' prayer in this place. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why is together a miracle with these 12 disciples? I mean, think about that. Why is this such a miracle? I want to submit to you, they were all followers of Jesus and by this time had been for 3 years, but they were not together. By God's design, they were chosen by God and placed together, but they were not together. They were so not together. So let me just give you a brief little bit of a personality profile, if you will. So first of all, I'm going to start with Simon the Canaanite. It says about Simon that he was a zealot. He was part of a radical political party. These people were violent, intense, and yeah. I read this earlier. By character, they were intense and violent nationalists with a dream of world power and domination by the chosen people of God. Another zealot, another name for Jude, another one of his names, was that he was Judas the Zealot. This, by the way, this isn't Judas Iscariot. So you have Simon and Jude who are both zealots. And they were a part of this group that was intense. If I were to liken it today, it would be like talking about the Muslims and then talking about the Muslim extremists. So here, God chooses to put together in this group two zealots. And that's all good, right? Well, yeah. I read a phrase during this week that these were a people of righteous revenge. They had this intense passion to get even for all that had been wrong about how the Jewish people were treated. And they were extremely passionate about the purity of how they felt Judaism should be practiced. And so there were two of them. And there's another lesser-known disciple. His name is Philip, and he was a Hellenist. What that meant is that he was a Jew by birth, but he was a Greek by practice. In other words, he was a man who had assimilated himself into the Greek culture. How do you think zealots felt about Hellenists? I want to tell you, they hated Hellenists more than they hated the Romans, because the Hellenists were the reason the Jewish people had lost their favor with God. They hated them. So you have two zealots, one Hellenist, put together by God, and then it gets worse. God calls Matthew. There's nobody they could possibly hate worse than a Hellenist except for a tax collector, and a tax collector was a man who had given his soul to Rome. He was a traitor to the Jewish people. He was living in the most hated position in the Jewish world. He was hated by everybody. He was disloyal to his own. He was an extortioner. If you think of the image of organized crime, he was that guy. And then he had the power and the authority of Roman authority and power over, so he could have your legs cut off if he wanted to. It was about money and it was about power. His whole life, he lived a life hated by both the zealots and the Hellenists. Zealots would never, ever tolerate the company of a Hellenist, and those same zealots would kill, if they could, every tax collector. And so God put them together. That's just four. And then there's Bartholomew. We don't know much about him, except historians believe that he was of royal blood and privilege. He was a friend of Philip, the Hellenist. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. And we don't know much about him except his second name, or better known name, is James the Less. So into this group, God throws this man whose very name is the Less. You can say the word invisible. He's invisible. So now you're up to six. And then there's James and his brother John. We have a similar situation here, and they actually fit the picture. Jesus had a nickname for him, and you know what his nickname was? The Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. They are, my word. Yeah. They came from Galilee. There's a saying in those days, what good thing can come from Galilee? So you got these two brothers that Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder. I think that, they weren't gangsters, because gangsters were like organized crime, but these were more like gang members. These were guys that wore the tattoos and the leather, and they were proud of the brotherhood. Were they a little different than a zealot? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Sons of Thunder. They were two of the four fishermen, intensely competitive and independent. These were men who spent their livelihood out on the Sea of Galilee with its sudden and violent storms, a place of deadly danger. I like that phrase, deadly danger. James and John, two sons of thunder, the original wild child times two. Crazy tough, intense personalities, you don't mess with them. And the other two fishermen were Andrew and Peter. Andrew was the first to become a disciple. He introduces his brother Peter to Jesus, and Andrew becomes a nobody. Peter just has that personality. He just takes over. Peter's name is usually listed first. He was crazy strong physically, and he was crazy strong when it comes to that whole strong-willed thing. Impulsive, impetuous, domineering, proud, even tried to order Jesus around. Peter was a man who was used to giving orders and men saying, yes, sir. The last two, Thomas, a skeptic. We refer to him as Doubting Thomas. He didn't trust anybody. He had serious trust issues. He didn't even trust Jesus. And of course, the last one is Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Think about this. All these different personalities with their intense, literally from birth, offenses with each other. And they're put together by God. Zealots and Hellenists and tax collectors and gang members and fishermen and skeptics and a demonically inspired traitor. For 3 years, they were put together by God, but they were not together. And I want you to understand, what held them together initially was a common thread. And what's tragic about the story is the common thread that brings these 12 together. Literally, the image in your mind needs to be with their nose plugged. They tolerated people they would normally hate because they were bound together by one common thread. And they thought that they were chosen by God to rule the world. All the promises of the Old Testament, all the prophecies about Jesus, they thought were being fulfilled right in front, and they were the chosen of God. And the more they walked with Jesus, the more they believed that he was the Christ, the more they believed in their own special position, that they were the 12 that were going to rule the world. And that's the only, initially, that's the only cord that bound them together. And even things that Jesus said led them to believe this. Think of Matthew 19:28. Think of it through their mind. Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration with the Son of Man, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they're going to throw out that regeneration part because they don't quite understand that, but they're going to pick up what? 12 thrones. Let's see, look around. 1, 2, 3. Yep, that's us. This fellowship of 12 men, most of which, and I believe this with all my heart, were born offended with each other. They came together following Jesus, tolerating each other because of one thing, a lie. We're going to rule the world. They were on essentially a three-year-long power trip with Jesus, all the way up to the point where they had this great triumphal entry and into Jerusalem, and finally he's starting to act like a king. I want to ask you a question, though. How many have I seen over the years? And I want you to think about this. How many have you seen over the years follow Jesus for the same reason? You come to church, you seek the Lord, you start to follow him because you have wants and dreams, and you plug your nose and you go to church and put up with those people. They don't worship like you want. Maybe there's some of them that offend you. For 3 years, they camped together, journeyed together, talked, walked, listened together, and followed Jesus together. Yet the miracle that we're talking about in Acts together was not there. They were held together by one common thread. It was a lie. But then along the way, another thread began to be woven, another cord. Day by day, this new bond, this new cord grew stronger with each day. And that thread was Jesus. Because day by day, moment by moment, as they followed him, they began to know him. And to begin to know Jesus is to begin to what? To love Jesus. And universally, in each of their hearts, they began to be attracted to him. Maybe you might have the exclusion of Judas Iscariot. Maybe it never reached him. But this other cord began to build in them. So you have this initial cord of a lie, and this other cord that is getting stronger and stronger, and that is the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was speaking the words of life to them. So think about this. Zealots began to love Jesus, and Hellenists began to love Jesus, and the tax collector began, the sons of thunder began to love, fishermen began to love Jesus, even the skeptic began to love Jesus. And so the common thread grew. And so now they have two motives that keep them together. And little by little, Jesus increased in their eyes. Little by little, as he did these miracles and their faith grew in who he was, little by little their love for him grew as well. But they're not together yet. They have two common bonds, a lie that they're going to rule the world and this Jesus that they're growing to love. By the way, the reason I'm telling you that both of those things continue to parallel, because if you go to, for instance, Matthew 20, the sons of thunder have a mother. And if you want to read it, it's verses 20 through 24, but you don't need it. But the mother comes to Jesus, and you know how ladies are smart about, yeah, so she comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you grant me this request? You know, like before I ask it. And so what's she doing? She's bartering. She's asking Jesus to place John and James in the two best seats, the two best thrones. I tell people all this time, they thought they were going to rule the world, and no one wanted to get stuck with Greenland. So they were looking like, you know, right hand and left hand, we're going to get the best. We'll leave some of those others. Maybe Thomas can get Greenland. But there was this ongoing feud right up Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Let's go to that one. Right up until the very last day, these people are together, but they're not together. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. They're just days away from the miracle that we read about in Acts. They're just days away from it, and they're so far away from it. It's this little window. The Last Supper, they're in the upper room. Judas has been revealed as the betrayer. And think about this. They're in the upper room, which seems like such a sacred place. I mean, it's the Last Supper. And what are they doing at the Last Supper? Now there was also a dispute among them as which of them should be considered the greatest. Wow. Let's go to John chapter 13. I want you to have that context in your mind, because when Jesus is in the upper room and he's seated with his disciples, he knows what God is going to call them to. He knows that their power to change the world is going to be in their love for one another and their being together. And he enters this room and they are not together. That lie that they're going to rule the world has taken over their hearts, and they're arguing literally over the best seat. It's not the best seat that night. It's the best seat in this cabinet that's literally going to rule the world. And like I said, who wants Greenland? You want the best places. You want to be 1 and 2 and 3, but you don't want to be 10, 11, and 12. And Jesus enters that room and they're fighting. I mean, they're fighting. They're fighting for their spiritual heritage. They're fighting for that throne that's going to be handed down to their children and their grandchildren. They're fighting for it. Chapter 13 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from his world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. I read that whole part to you because remember in Luke that this is all going on, and what's happening with the disciples right now? They're fighting. I mean, they're in a battle for position. They're not together. And Jesus raises from supper, he lays aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I want you to understand something. They went ahead to prepare the upper room for this. And so they're even in that, they're fighting, right? So they're putting out seats, places. You've got to know that by now they fully believe that Jesus is the Christ. So they've got some place at the head of the table or at the center of this situation where they have set up, as it were, whatever would work for them, a throne for Jesus, a better chair. Who knows? Maybe it had a chair. In those days, they mostly reclined. But anyway, they have a place for him. And so they're all fighting over who's going to be on his right and his left, and they have this place for him. But guess where Jesus is? He's not seated in his place. What's he doing? While they're fighting, he doesn't take his place. What's he do? He girds up and he gets on his face while they're fighting, and 1 foot at a time, 24 feet in that place. He gets on his face and 1 foot at a time, he's washing their feet. See, that wasn't consistent with the lie of ruling the world. That act broke through to them. It broke their hearts. It did something to them. It washed their feet and their life, their whole eye, everything about them opened up to the truth that things are maybe not what they thought. He washed their feet and their eyes suddenly came open. See, that lie that had persisted right to the last, that bound them together so they could tolerate each other, had to be dealt with. And so he loved them, and then he told them, let me read what he said. This beginning verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the Hellenists, wash Bartholomew's feet, and the zealot, wash the other zealot's feet. And if you can stand it, maybe one of you fishermen, wash a fisherman's feet." Is that what he said? "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Wash one another's feet. Wash everyone else here's feet. Yeah. He was dealing with the lie. And then he begins to tell them something else. He goes on to tell them there's going to be a betrayer. And why does he do that? Because you see, he's breaking down this lie that he is coming to rule the world. He's telling them, this night, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says it again, one of you is going to betray me. And then he tells Judas, what you do quickly. And verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Little children, and he's speaking to his 11 now. He's speaking to this group of men who've never been together. Not really. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I'm telling you this now, while I am going, or where I am going, excuse me, you cannot come. See, before he'd spoke to the Jews, and they thought he was saying, well, you know what, you're not included in this. But no, he's saying, as I said to them, I'm telling you right now, I've only got a few moments with you, and I'm going to leave you, and you cannot follow. So now I say to you, see, he just burst that one initial bond that brought them together. He just burst it. It's gone. He's going to die. He's leaving us. He's going to die. And then he says, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, 34 and 35, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this I will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Look across the table. Zealot, look at that tax collector. This is my command for you. This is how you're going to know you are my disciples. You have to lay down your life for him. And you have to lay down your life for him. He gives them a new cord. Paul calls it the bond of love or the bond of perfection. It changes everything. Now all of a sudden, there's a choice. It's about obedience. I want you to stop for a minute and think about how radical that was to these people called together, put together by God, who are so not together. There's no way to overstate the intense, born into their life, animosity, generations of offense that these people had against each other. And God chose them and set them in the same room and said, love one another. And I want you to know that right after that, within a few hours, literally, Jesus is arrested. And to this group that now have nothing binding them together that they had before, but this new commandment, this bomb goes off. Literally, the scripture says that Jesus turns to the enemy and says, the hour of darkness is upon us. Never on the face of this earth has there been a demonic power let loose like there was the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. There's a bomb going off of intense attack. And what happened to all these disciples? They scattered like quail. The storm hit, and they scattered. The shattered dreams, they ran for their life. And now I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1, because there's a miracle that takes place that we need to embrace. And it's, by the way, it's mentioned also in most of the Gospels. It's this little phrase, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together, repeated in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together. Think about this. In spite of all that the enemy brought, in spite of the fact that their own Savior had been slaughtered, in spite of the fact that the enemy had been let loose, they had seen more darkness, fear, failure had overcome them, and they had run. What's happening right here? They'd gathered what? They'd got together. Do you know that the enemy did not want them together? The enemy had heard Jesus' prayer in John 17. He didn't want them together. He'd done everything he could. But by simple obedience to a new commandment they barely understood, tax collectors gathered with zealots, and they came together. And it's in that miracle, and it's in the context of that miracle in the Gospels, in the context of that miracle here, that Jesus gives them the Great Commission. And then he gives them the promise of Pentecost. When he comes to them, by the way, the imagery, if you look at how he comes to them, and in this, especially this one scene in the upper, in another upper room, when he comes to them and they're gathered and they're hiding, it has this bomb shelter kind of feel to it. They're scared and terrified and defeated. They're outnumbered, they're humbled, they're broken. And everything that they thought about Jesus the entire 3 years had been so wrong. So they have no confidence anymore in their own spiritual journey. All of that was there, huddled in that room. But the one thing they were was what? Together. It's a miracle. In spite of years of hatred and enmity, they were together. When I looked at that, the way that God purposely put Hellenists with zealots, I was reminded again of how God purposely places people like that in the body of Christ. If you got people that are not like you, he's doing that on purpose. The scripture says this in Ephesians, that we are the flesh and bones of the body of Christ, that we are meant to have these intensely different gift packages. In Ephesians, it also tells that God put Jews and Gentiles together, and he took down the wall of partition that was between them and the enmity that was naturally there. God, on purpose, puts polar opposites together. And it's in the miracle of together that then he pours out Pentecost. Jesus did not call 12 Hellenists or 12 fishermen or 12 skeptics or 12 sons of thunder. Thank God for that. If you're different and you feel different, it's why you're here. Placed together by God. The question is, will you be together by choice? There's a difference. And when the storms hit, when the enemy attacks, when an opportunity for offense happens, where hurt and pain and suffering, when something just blows you away, when you fail, will you still get back up and be together? And in closing today, this is the most important part of this message. This is what the Lord is crushing my heart about. So if you need to slap your neighbor right now, you can do that. They just, you know, just help them a little bit to get together. Because we need to ask the question, why? We're commanded to love one another. We're commanded to be together. But we need to know why. Why is together so important? I wrote this earlier, and I wrote next to it, repeat this 4 times, so forgive me. We are placed together by God in the same body. This is, number one, a loving relationship. But this is, number two, a working relationship. Placed together by God in the same body, by his good pleasure, by his design, this is, first, a love relationship. This is, second, a working relationship. This is, first, a love relationship. This is, second, a working relationship. It is, first, a love relationship. It is, second, a what? A working relationship. We are meant to work together. Ephesians says that when we become a Christian, we're not alive separate. The scripture says we're alive what? Together. God places us alive. When we're saved, when we give our life to Jesus as Lord, he places us alive together in the body of Christ. We don't have a choice in that. He makes us alive together, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and then he gives us gifts together in Ephesians 3 that we might do the what? Work together of the ministry. So there's a diversity of gifts and edification building up to do the work of the ministry. We are put together by God. The best image I can give you, the word that I can, that might help us understand how critical this is, and it's critical to your future, is the word yoke. We are yoked together. Yoke. It is at one point our greatest strength together. But it is also our greatest weakness. Placed together by God, called together by God, yoked together to do his work. But please beware. Oh, precious saints, please beware of the goodness and the severity of God. A 2,500-pound ox. I raise cattle. Every now and then you'll get a bull that actually gets up to that range. They're beasts, and they're so awesome, as long as they're not running at you. As long as they're not mad at you, they're one of the most amazing creatures on the planet. Get a 2,500-pound ox and all its muscle and swagger. You put that guy in the yoke. That's awesome. You can take a brand-new young bull, maybe 1,200 pounds, put him in the yoke next to him, and they can pull a lot. But you know what will make that 2,500-pound ox stop? All it takes is for the little one to lay down. See, it's its greatest strength being yoked together. But that little young bull calf can stop everything by just laying down. The reason is because he has, when he lays down, that 2,500-pound ox by the throat. And all of a sudden, this 2,500 pounds pulling on 1,200 pounds, but he's pulling with his throat this way, he has no what? There's no leverage. Can't do anything. What happens when a church is not together? There's no power. You want the power of the Holy Spirit of God to fall in this place? I asked you the question, do you want the Holy Spirit power of God to fall in this place? Do you really, really want that? Then we have to be what? Together. Beware. Please beware. I started to write a question earlier this week. Do you have the church by the throat? But I can't ask that question because it leaves it up in the air. Listen, if you are alive in Christ and you are placed in the church and your neck is not in the yoke and you don't have one calling and one passion and one purpose and you're not called together in unity, you do have the church by the throat. It's not do you. No, you can't answer that. Ask the church. They will tell you, you have us by the throat. Beware of that. Of the goodness and severity of God. Romans chapter 11. When life is at stake, he calls his people to get up and get together. And this is what he does when you won't. And I've seen this with a broken heart too many times. And you need to know my heart breaks to preach this because I know the truth of God. He's going to do a great work, but does he have to cut you off first? I don't want that. God knows I don't want that. I want you to get up. Get your neck in the yoke. I want you to be beside me. I want us to go together in victory. I want to see the power of God fall. Verse 20 of chapter 11. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, what? You'll be cut off. If you have the church by the throat, and you refuse to repent, listen, the disciples had every reason to take offense at each other. But they passed the test, and they got up together, and they did what God called them to do together. John chapter 15, I want you to think of this picture of the goodness and severity of God. If God is good and life is at stake, and he has a calling for a church, and there's those who say, I will not get up, consider the goodness of God. If he loves those lost people as much as I know he loves those lost people, the severity of God will have to move. And that's why in John 15 he says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, verse 2, he takes away. By the way, if you have a little star there by your thing, it'll say down below that also can be translates lifted up. And there is a heresy today that for those that are not bearing fruit, he's not going to hurt you. He's just going to gently lift you up, clean you off, and basically pat you on your spiritual back. That's not what lifting up means here. It means just what it says in Romans 11. He will cut you off. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he will lift you up. If you will not get up and put your neck in the trace, he will lift you up. But look what he's going to do, verse 6. If anyone is not going to abide in me, he's not going to give his life to this end for my glory, he's cast out and he's withered and he's gathered and he's thrown in the fire and they are burned. Consider the goodness and severity of God. If you have the church by the throat, his call for you is to what? Get up. Whatever offense you think you've had, get up. Get up. or he will cut you off. I'm not going to be with a tax collector. Well, that Hellenist, I mean, he's just such a worldly man. Those fishermen, they're also full of themselves. Over and over the years, I've heard people describe the view from an ox laying down. And I want you to check your view of the church today. If you feel like people just aren't connecting with you anymore, people are not making eye contact with you anymore, people aren't caring for you anymore like they used to, people are looking down on you, people are trampling on you, no one gets down and connects with me, I just feel invisible. People looking past me. People are always dragging me into stuff, making me feel like I have to do stuff. The view from laying down is always the same. But please hear this. You'll never know what it is to walk in power till you get up, till you repent and say, oh God, make me one with the people you've made me alive together with. God, I don't have much to offer, but I'm giving you myself. God, I don't even know how to reach people for Christ. I don't even know how to pray. I just know that I got to get up next to the tax collector, and I've got to be there with him, and I've got to get rid of the offenses, and I've got to walk with, I've got to be together so you can pour out your power. God, I need you. Help me, Lord, to obey the command to love and to get with, because God, I know you want to do a work, and I know I've got a world I need to reach. With a broken heart, I need to tell you, I've seen so many over the years cut off, and they just live this withered life. And then if you look at verse 6, there's this time element. They are cut off, and then they are withered, and then they are gathered, and then they burn. But it doesn't happen in a day. They live this withered life, and the scripture tells us about this imagery of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God tells them to enter in, to go into, and what were they supposed to do? Go in what? Together. They were all supposed to go. And they rebelled against God, and so God cut them off of his promise, and he put them in a wilderness, and they just wandered around waiting to die. How many Christians do I know are just wandering for their Christian life waiting to die? They're not bearing much fruit. They're not bringing glory to God. They've been cut off because they refused to get up and put their neck in the yoke. I do not want a withered life for another person in my life. I don't want to ever see it again. And I want to say this to you, and I mean it with all due respect. You're offended at somebody? Stop whining. Stop it. I mean, go back to these zealots and go back to these people that God chose. They had every reason to say, God, I'm not going with that one. Make it about you and Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep this commandment to love one another. You'll get up and you'll give your life. These disciples, God chose a group of people who were born offended to each other, and he put them together. And it was only after the storm hit, and only after they chose to obey and come together, that they began to walk the path of what it was to be the children of God. Their dreams to rule the world had been crushed. Their own Savior had been slaughtered. But in spite of all that Satan brought against them, they made a choice, and they came together. And if they hadn't come together, you and I wouldn't be here today. But because they came together, they changed the world. Father, I thank you for your holy calling, and God, I pray, if there are any who are not up with their neck fully in the yoke, walking in power, one passion, one purpose, God, I pray today you would bring us together. God, I need every single one of these people you've knit me with here today. We need each other, and we need to be together. Thank you, God, for your plan to yoke us together. Thank you, God, for your plan that when you build your church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us if we are together. God, lead us to repentance. Oh God, be merciful. Grant repentance. God, you know my shepherd's heart. I don't want to see another person cut off. I don't want to see another person wandering in a wilderness of deception just waiting to die. Oh God, grant repentance to hard hearts. Help us to forgive one another any offenses that would keep us from being all in. Help us to realize those things are just tests. God, you want to pour out your spirit. You want to bring revival in this place, and you have warned my heart you will do whatever it takes. But God, I pray not a single person in this place would bow their neck and end up cut off. Help us, God. Pour out your spirit. Grant us repentance where we need it. Help us to answer the prayer of our Lord, who is even now before your throne. Father, make us one. One calling. One holy passion. One purpose. That we might do the rest of the story. That we might come together in one accord and pray and watch heaven descend. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus. Grant us repentance. Grant us oneness. Father, as we sing this song, Father, make us one. May it be a prayer from the depth of our being. Defeat the enemy. Bring glory to your name. Jesus, we love you. Amen.